greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 John, when John wrote to the elect lady, he also began by saying, I love in the truth, walk in the truth. And then he talked about the false teachers who came in with deceptive doctrines. And he called these deceivers or imposters antichrist because they attack the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 3 John, he also began by telling Gaius, I love in the truth, walk in the truth, verse 3. And then here, he is not highlighting those who attack God's word or God's doctrine. He is now describing someone who attacks the teachers of God's doctrine. Because John said in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, probably referring to 1 John, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And so now we have this person by the name of Diotrephes or Diotrephes, and his charge was that he did not want to receive the Apostle John and others who were with the Apostle John, probably referring to other apostles. Now remember, John was the last apostle to survive, and so he used the word us, so we assume it would be John and the others who were with him or the other apostles. Now this word receive is a very unusual word. It is not just receiving a person. This word literally means to receive him as a teacher. So basically, this man, Diotrephes, had infiltrated into the lives of Gaius or his church that Gaius belonged to. And then he said that we should not receive and accept Apostle John. Now, when you do not want to accept the teacher, you are basically rejecting, in this case, the word of God. In 2 John, it was an attack on the doctrine of Christ. It did not come in the flesh. Incipient Gnosticism. But here, there is a little twist. It is the teacher of God's word they are attacking. Now, what exactly would be the impact when the teacher is being attacked, in contrast to attacking a doctrine? When you attack a doctrine, it does not matter who believes in that doctrine. If you believe this doctrine, I'm telling you that this is a lie. This is not true. But when you target an individual, like the Apostle John, who is the appointer by God as an apostle, capital A, to be the giver and the writer of scriptures, and if they succeeded in undermining the authority of these teachers and the legitimacy of their call to be capital A apostles sent by God himself to give them God's word, it is the same as rejecting God's word. And this time it's not just a particular doctrine, but every doctrine that this person teaches, you just cast it aside. When you attack a doctrine, you attack only one doctrine, as it was the case of the Gnostics or the incipient Gnostics. But when you attack the person, this person brings with you epistles. So basically, if you reject John, you're going to reject Gospel of John. You're going to reject 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Now, at this point in time, he had not written Revelation yet. If you reject him and say that he should not be accepted as someone who is giving to us God's word, the book of Revelation would also be cast aside. And that was why when Paul was under attack in his lifetime, now by this time, Paul was already taken home to glory. He would already have his head chopped off or thrown into the lion's den or lion, because nobody knows exactly how he died, just that he was not crucified as a Roman citizen, not permitted by law. Paul's apostleship was under attack when he was alive. In the book of 2 Corinthians and also in the book to the Galatians. And he had to defend it, not for the sake of defending and promoting himself, because he was very concerned, not so much for himself per se, but for the Christians. Like, if they succeeded in undermining his apostleship, and they all believed in these false teachers, that he was not an apostle, That means his epistles would have to be chucked aside. The churches would reject his epistles. Now remember, the doctrine of canonization, that is the final and recognition of the 66 books of the Bible, was not done until the close of the 4th century. At that point in time, only the Old Testament 39 books were sealed as God's word. And they accepted this because the early church was founded by the Jews, and the Jews already accepted the 39 books as God's perfect word. But the epistles that we call the New Testament, they were in the process of completion. It was not canonized, it was not authorized and recognized by the church officially until the 4th century. And therefore, it was easy when you attack the person like Paul, who was not part of the original 12. And if they had succeeded, Galatians would be out, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Romans, all these would have been chucked aside. So they were not just simply attacking one doctrine. This was very serious, perhaps even far more serious than what John wrote to the elect lady in 2 John. And this man who did it was called Diotrephes. His name is specifically mentioned in order to warn the people to avoid this individual in the church. We have to, because if you do not identify, the people would not know. If you just simply speak in riddles, oh, there is someone here, someone there, and this is what he's saying, and this is what he's doing. And people will not know who that person is. And so when this person befriended you or me or anyone else, and the person is not identified, he can easily come in and find a niche in your mind and in your life and in your heart. Remember, these are not stupid people. They are not fools. The God of this world will not send messengers of light that are idiots. These messengers of light are cunning. That's why they are called messengers of light. That means they will present themselves as if they are messengers of light, people who are Christians, because the light there refers to people who call themselves Christians. We have the truth. We have the light. Believe in us. They are very cunning. You use the word of God, they use the word of God. You say, thus say the Lord, they say, thus say the Lord. Who are the people who will always be in jeopardy? You think John or Paul were in jeopardy? You think if they attacked the apostle Paul and said that he's not an apostle, you think Paul will suddenly believe that, oh yeah, maybe you're right, I'm not an apostle. You think Paul was not sure of his own apostleship? Paul's own spiritual well-being and his own faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his call by the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never doubt it. He knows in his own heart, in his own life, that the Lord Jesus Christ really actually called him. He knew exactly what he believed in. When they attacked Paul, Paul was not fearful of his own spiritual well-being as if they're going to cause him to begin to doubt Christ. He was not going to change. He knew how firm and how certain his faith and his teaching and his understanding of the Word of God is. He is very concerned for the people in the pew. He is very concerned for the congregation. Because if they believe these false teachers and they reject him, Paul was not so much concerned for himself. He was very concerned that they might reject the truth, the scriptures, the Word of God. And that's why in the conclusion of 2 Corinthians, he was not sure whether by this epistle he was able to convince the Christians in Corinth that I am truly a legitimate apostle, anointed and appointed by Jesus himself. I saw the resurrected Christ, which was one of the key elements of a legitimate capital A apostle, as stipulated by Peter in Acts 1, when they looked for Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. One of the key requirements was that he must have seen the resurrected Christ, and Paul did on the road to Damascus. And that's why he began his epistles by saying, I'm an apostle appointed not by man, not by the church, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected Christ. And that's why he says at the end of it, if you still would not believe in what I'm saying and you still want to reject my office, please do not reject the truth. You can reject me, but don't reject Galatians. Don't reject the epistles. Please.
You cannot do anything against the truth, but before the truth. You may reject the messenger, but don't reject Christ. It's for your own sake. It's for your own good, because if you reject Christ, you have no salvation. You are the one who's going to end up in hell, not Paul. So when they attacked Paul, Paul was not worried about his own spiritual well-being. He was very worried about the spiritual well-being of the people in these churches that came under attack. Same for the Apostle John. You think John would be very upset because Diotrephus is beginning to cause John to doubt his own calling, doubt his own faith, doubt his own doctrine? John is really, what, in his 80s, 90s? He is not a spring chicken. We are talking about 80, 90 AD. If John was called into the ministry, and we know that he is probably the youngest of the 12 apostles, let's say he was 25 or 30 years old, all right, when the Lord called him. All right, you add another 60 years, right? The Lord was taken home in AD 30. Now it's AD 80 or 90. So let's add 60 years to his life. So he would be about 90 years old. He's not a sprint. You think by now you can cause him to doubt and no longer believe in Christ? This Diotrephus, John was not concerned that he's going to attack him. He was not concerned about his own salvation, his own faith and trust in Christ. He's not going to be budged by these people. He was writing to Gaius to warn him and the congregation and the people and the church at large. That's why he says, I wrote unto the church. He identified that person to warn the people, stay away from this person. This person is a person who loves preeminence. And the word love there is phileo. A conditional love. And what was the condition? Preeminence. He wants to be known, well known, famous. You know people like this? Many of them. They like to put their finger in every pie. They like to stand in front of big crowds. They like to be known. And they will defend their own name at all costs. No matter what. And they love it. They love it. Do you know a man called Jackson? He used to be a lecturer. He used to be a student as well in FEBC. When he was part of our faculty, all of us were required by the principal, Dr. Jeffrey Koo, to sign a statement of faith, declaring our position on the perfect Bible, and the identity of the perfect Bible is the Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James Bible, from which the King James was translated from. We all signed it. When the heat of the battle arose, when the Bible was attacked, when the Bible was taught by many from within our BP movement that it has mistakes, we wrote paper defending it. Jackson never wrote one. I did not know why. Because he seemed to be on our side. But he did not attend many of our faculty meetings. And that should already be a warning sign to me. But I did not realize. Until one faculty meeting. And we were talking about the statement of faith. And then Dr. Koo revealed to us, which we did not know, that he had already given Jackson 2 years. And this would be entering into the third year. To think about whether to sign that statement of faith or not. Because he was not with us for graduation to take the Dinbergen oath, if you notice. He was conveniently absent, either he was away on some other ministry or what. It was very, very convenient that he was away during our graduation, so that he would not stand together with us where there would be a photo of us all raising our right hand taking the Dinbergen oath concerning the perfect Bible. He was invited by our church to speak in our fellowships. He was invited to speak at our sunset. All this while did not sign a statement of faith, if you're not aware of. And then he was also invited by my church to speak in their fellowship. And he would go. And he would go through, particularly on every side. He is exactly what the Bible here described, a lover to have preeminence. All he cared about is his own name, sin. That sounds a little queer, isn't it? To be called sin, and then all you care about is to promote sin. Himself. Not one word to defend God's word. And then when we found he did not sign a statement of faith, we said to Dr. Koo, please, enough. Again, he did not attend the faculty meeting when we were discussing what subject to offer for next semester. And like before, for the past two semesters, he mentioned to Dr. Koo, these are the subjects I plan to teach next semester. And one of the subjects that he said he's going to teach next semester was on the Ten Commandments. The importance of integrity. Ten Commandments. So he gave us the subjects. Then we said to Dr. Koo, he better sign this before he teaches the next semester. If he's not going to sign, we cannot let him teach. You keep on emphasizing the importance of unity. We all signed this statement and we all have no qualms. And so, all right, Dr. Koo said, all right, if he doesn't sign, he doesn't teach next semester. And so the statement was given to him. He came back and said, I would like to change some of the wordings of this statement because this wording that we have as it is right now is not inclusive enough. So he wants to, it's not exclusive enough, he used the word. He wants to put in some other additional phrases. We say that it is the Hebrew and Greek text underlying the King James Bible. He says that we should also put in the Byzantine text, the majority text, and so on. Then he said that if we add in all these, then it becomes more exclusive. I read the email a few times. I said, what exactly is the meaning of exclusive? What is the meaning of inclusive? If you add in extra, that means if I don't believe it is the Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James, if I believe in the majority text, or if I believe in the Byzantine text, and I reject the Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James, and I can also still sign, that means it becomes more inclusive, not exclusive. Either he doesn't know his vocabulary, or he's trying to pull the wool over our eyes. I said to him in his email, by doing this, by adding these two, you are not making it more exclusive. As it is exclusive. If you are not a believer that it is the Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James Bible, which is what we are using to teach the original languages in the Bible college, not the majority text, not the Byzantine text, which is not even in print. Nobody has them. It's just a name, a title. So if we believe in that, we can't use that Greek to teach in our Bible college because it's not printed, it's non-existent. But the Hebrew and Greek underline the King James Bible, the Trinitarian Bible Society keeps on printing them, and so we continue to get this Bible for our classes. So I said, if you add these two, it becomes more inclusive, not exclusive. No addition, as it is. And then he refused to sign. Then I wrote him an email. If you do not sign, fine. And you resign. Don't tell people you cannot teach in FEBC because of any other reason but the fact that you do not believe in the perfect Bible. Don't say any other thing else except that. But lo and behold, after he resigned, he gave other excuses. He did not tell the truth that he could not sign. Oh, I have to be involved in this mission work, I have to be involved in that mission work in my church, and so on. And then a year or so after that, he, together with Charles Seed and Colin Wong and others, started another Bible college to compete with FEBC. That's what he did. He is a person who loves the preeminence. He wants to promote only one person, and that is Jack Seed. When Christ and the Bible came under attack, not one word was written to protect and defend the name of Christ. But when his own name comes under attack, he will defend it even when it is not true. It was just a rumor, and he would rise up and defend it. There are a lot of such people, lover of being preeminent. Number one, to be well known. Dietrich Fuss was such a person. And then he also tell people, I don't receive John. I don't trust him. I don't receive his teaching. I don't accept him as an apostle. That's what he said. And so John identified him. And let Gaius know, I'm talking about this person. We have to identify, we have to point fingers. Otherwise, how are you warned? And so if we warn you and you still want to go ahead, our blood, your blood is clear. If I did not tell you and you get duped and you get deceived, and I know and I did not warn you specifically and clearly enough, your blood is on my head. And I don't want that to happen. But now that you know, it's up to you. If you want to go to that church, you want to listen to his preaching, you want to listen to his message, it's up to you. It's your faith, it's your life, it's your spiritual well-being. Whatever it is, I cannot live for you, I cannot speak for you, I cannot be responsible for your action. You have to be responsible for yours, I have to be responsible for mine. Because we are all adults. But we have to warn, just as John had to warn Gaius about this man. Now whether Gaius is going to accept and agree with John, or he's going to continue to fellowship with Diotrephes, it's up to Gaius now, and the rest of the people in his church. It's up to you now. He will not force, he can only warn. You have to make your own decision. It's your witness for Christ that is now at stake. Do so with your big eyes open. The other person that seems to be on our side, who has written quite a number of papers, promoting the perfect Bible, defending the perfect Bible, his name is Paul Ferguson. He used to be in our church. We supported him for a season while he said he was studying in FEPC. He did not complete. He quit halfway. And then he was pastor of Tengah for a while until the church split under his care. And then he started his own church. His church is called Cornerstone. Jackson is no longer in Maranatha because of certain transgression in his life. And so he had an election, emergency congregational meeting, and he was voted out and he started his own church now. A church that is much, much smaller than before. You want to promote self and not Christ, you will keep on shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And that's what happened to this man called Jackson. But Paul Ferguson, some of our members have left us and joined his church. He seems to be on our side. But now he has invited an elder from Mount Carmel to speak in his church. And Mount Carmel is for NIV. They are not for biblical separation. Their manner of worship is the contemporary Christian music kind of worship. They are compromises. And so one thing on paper, he seems to write doctrines that are similar to ours. But in practice, he's the other side, the opposite. He also invited in the past the ex or retired pastor of Gospel Light, Paul Chu, to speak in his church. And he also accepted invitation to speak in Light Church, this man Paul Chu. So his action is compromising. On paper, he is right. Very hard for people to discern nowadays. It's so confusing, it is so subtle, it is so complicated. So some of our church members are in the church now. What do we do? You know them, all you can do is to warn them and tell them. And that's it. Beyond that, it's what they have to decide on their own. It's between them and God. You have already told them and warned them. Just like in Jeremiah's time. When he lived in the time when the Babylonians were about to destroy Judah. God had put a message in his heart. 70 years you've been in captivity. So while you're in captivity, marry, have families, have children. But do not imbibe the idolatry of the Babylonians. You hold on to your Jewish faith while you live in Babylon for 70 years. Have a life, have children. Because at the end of it, you will all return. And if you do not have grown up young men in the 20s and 30s and 40s to return and rebuild, there will be no rebuilding of the nation of Israel. That's why you must be in Babylon and have a life, have a family, and have children. The false prophets? No, thus saith the Lord, 2 years you'll be in captivity. You think Jeremiah is uncertain and not sure that God said to him 70 years? He was very certain he was not going to be changed by the false prophets. He knows exactly what God said to him. He knows he's not going to be affected. His own faith and trust in God is not in jeopardy. What was Jeremiah's primary concern? The people. Now the people have to choose. The false prophet with their gang, with all their false prophet robes, because they are all part of the idolatrous king, the king of Israel, also king of Judah. And Jeremiah was one man, persecuted, abused, thrown into the well to be killed. But the Lord spared his life and he kept on preaching. So how are the people going to believe? 70 years or 2 years? You're going to decide now, because some of them will be brought into captivity very soon. And the first group was Daniel and the three friends and many other young men. If you believe the false prophets, oh, we are going to be there for only 2 years and after that we're going to return. 2 years came and gone, they were still in captivity. And then midpoint 597 BC, the second captivity, and this time Ezekiel and thousands of Jews were also taken. But by that time, now you realize that Jeremiah was telling the truth and not these false prophets. So you have to wait 2 years for you to decide. For 2 years, during this period of 2 years, what are you going to do? Jeremiah was very concerned for the people of Judah, the people of Israel. He was not afraid of his own trust in the Lord. He was confident that the Lord said to him 70 years. When John wrote this epistle, you think John was very concerned for his own reputation? You think John was very concerned for his own faith? He's not. He is already in his 80s and 90s. He knew exactly who he was. I'm an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I may be the youngest. I may be the sole surviving apostle, but I know I'm an apostle. Thou trippest say, I'm not. He does only receive me and my teaching. John is not going to give up his faith and trust in Christ, but he was very concerned for Gaius and the church. Same thing for us today. When we are attacked, I'm not going to change. I know the Bible is perfect. When we were in FEBC, do you know that we were taught the Bible as mistakes? When I went into FEBC as a non-BP, I was not from the BP church. I came to know Christ 7 years before the Lord called me to go into FEBC. I always believe the Bible is perfect, even though I do not know much about the perfect Bible. I do not know many of the doctrines, but I always believe the Bible is perfect. The first time I was exposed to the teaching the Bible has mistakes was when I was studying Greek under the Greek teachers. They were teaching us all kinds of German rationalism, textual criticism, reduction criticism, how to criticize the Bible. But I always still believe the Bible is perfect, because if we do textual criticism and we find out the mistakes and then we fix it, the Bible is still perfect. That was how I reconciled this irreconcilable teaching. In my heart, I always believe the Bible is perfect. And then now I was taught by my professors, my teachers, that the Bible has mistakes. Because there's this mistake here, that mistake. They even taught us what kind of mistakes. And you have to memorize all the intentional and unintentional mistakes in the Bible. And we were duped. I did not know. And so we studied the Greek, we studied the Hebrew after 4 years. And went to America, lo and behold, the same thing were taught to us by the American professors. Same thing. And so when we came back, I still believe the Bible is perfect all the time. But then it doesn't seem consistent. Why should I practice textual criticism? Why should I teach textual criticism when the Bible is already perfect? Until the doctrine of preservation was taught to us a couple of years after we returned from America. And then suddenly my eyes were open, and then I realized that all these textual criticism and textual critiques are all based upon man's assumptions that the Bible was not preserved by God. And once I learned the doctrine that God has preserved His Word, and this preservation was identified for us by the King James translators when the King James Bible was translated, everything became very clear. And so now when we teach Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic in FEBC, we do not begin with textual criticism, we begin with the perfect Bible already in our hands, and now we begin textual study immediately. Before that, we were told to, before you can study the text, you have to criticize the text to find the lost text. So every verse, you have to criticize it, wasting a lot of time, and at the end of it, we don't even know how to find the text, because I have not even seen the original. How do you ask me to look for something that I've never seen before? If I show you a real Kenyan $50 bill, and then another one that is Kenyan fake $50 bill, can you distinguish which one is genuine, which one is false? Can or not? I think the only person who can is Joshua Young, because he lived there for 3 years, or 2 years in Kenya, 1 year in Rwanda. He would be able to. Can you? You have never seen the Kenyan money before in your life. How are you going to know? I've never seen the original text before. Now you tell me what, use this method, that method, and criticize it, and suddenly I'm supposed to know, and this is it? How am I going to know? We have to trust some people who are far better than us in the original languages to help us identify. And so little by little, I understood. And then now that I've understood that God has inspired and preserved the text. And now these people, after so many years, they started to attack and say the Bible has mistakes. And they call us names, call us heretics, and call us all kinds of names. I'm not going to change my conviction that the Bible is perfect in its inspiration and preservation. I know how to defend it. I know from the Bible verses how to understand it correctly. So when they attack me, when they attack the leaders, when they attack FEBC, we were not concerned for our own spiritual well-being that I'm going to be changed by them. I'm not going to be changed by them. Paul is not going to be changed by them. Jeremiah is not going to be changed by them. But Paul was concerned for the churches. Jeremiah was concerned for the people of Israel. John was concerned for the church in his time. And we were very concerned for the congregation, because the congregation are the ones that they are actually targeting, even when they were attacking the pastors. Basically, the real attack is on all of you. If you believe then that we are truly heretics, and you throw away the doctrine because you throw away us, who is the one who is going to suffer? You. And that's why John wrote this. John was not concerned for his own walk with the Lord. He knows exactly where he stands concerning the truth that Diotrephes attacked. When they attacked John, saying that don't receive his teaching, he doesn't want to, because he wanted to promote himself and not John and not Christ and not God and not the Bible himself. Now, these people who want to promote themselves, please understand, their method is flattery. They will say sweet nothings to you. They will make you feel very good. And they are not stupid. They can write well, they can even talk well, and they can even talk better than us. And they are very convincing, and you will have your guard lowered because they flatter you, they inflate your ego, and then before you know it, you eat out of their hands. And then they will be very nice to you. And so when the people tell you the truth about them, you will not believe them because these people are so nice to you. And that's why Diotrephes was dangerous. He was a man who loved preeminence. You think there are no such people? Plenty of such people around. Somehow they just love to hear their own voices. They just love to come up, and if you listen carefully to what they're saying, they are saying a lot of sweet nothing, and they are basically talking about themselves and not about Christ. And they love to be in the limelight. They do not like to be in the background. They like to promote themselves. They like to be here and there and everywhere, even though they should not be there. They like to travel, they like to fly, they like to be well known, and they write things, and they will publish things, and they will print things and promote themselves. You find these people in the world all the time. But we are not talking about the world. We are talking about the church, far more insidious and dangerous. Because in the world, they are talking about promotion regarding material things, temporal things. But we are talking about eternal things. We are talking about heaven and hell. We are talking about people, if you reject the truth, you die in sin, you end up in hell. That's why John was very concerned. He had to identify the person to warn Gaius and the people in the church. And then John said, wherefore, if I come, all right, this is, when I come, I will come, I will remember his deeds. I will bring to remembrance, I will mention his deeds to his face and in front of all of you. You think I'm just writing this because I'm afraid? I will see him face to face and I will say the same thing. What are the things you're going to say? Four things. All right, which he doeth. Number one, prating against us with malicious words, slandering, attacking John, saying all kinds of untruthful things, nasty things, trying to tear him down so that what you know of him, how you used to esteem the Apostle John, now all these will be dashed to pieces, and once you do not have a high esteem of the person, you will not listen to his words, and therefore you will cast away his writings as well. That is the agenda. Prating continued to berate against John and others with malicious, evil words. And they will continue to do the same thing today. And because we do not know where the source comes from, all we know is that the rumor is going around. And the main purpose is, once the people do not have a high esteem of their own leaders, what do you think will happen? You will not care for his words. His words will be very, very hated by you, it will fall on deaf ears, because you will not listen to someone whom you despise, and very soon you will leave. You think they care for you? No. They just want to destroy you. He doesn't want to listen to John, fine. But he wants to bring John down to impact others to follow in his footsteps. And not content therewith. He is not happy. He is an unhappy camper. Why? Because he is not number one. He is not as preeminent as he wanted. These people love to be number one. These people want to be noticed. These people want to be greeted every Sunday morning. When you go to church, hello so-and-so, hello this elder, hello that leader. They want to be recognized. If they are not recognized, they feel very, very unhappy. No contentment. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Third, he himself will not receive the brethren, and the word receive, the same word as mentioned here in verse 9. Okay, that means neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would. That means anyone who would accept John and recognize him as a legitimate apostle sent by Christ, he would reject that person. So not only will he reject John, he will reject anyone who accepts John. Okay, and anyone who wants to continue, he will cast them out of the church. He was a powerful individual, in other words. He was not just a nobody, a non-entity in the church where Gaius was. He was a big shot. He was a somebody who was influential. He had the power to sack people, to excommunicate people who disagreed with him concerning John. This guy was doing a whole lot of damage. That's why John had to identify him and warn people about this individual. It's one thing for you to reject John, fine. But he was influencing others. Don't reject him. Don't accept John. Please reject him just like I reject him. And anyone who accepts John and wants to receive John's teaching, you get out of the church. You are not welcome here. That was what he was doing. And John had to write to Gaius, I love you in truth. I thank God that you're walking in the truth. But now that this truth is before your very eyes, and this powerful individual, Diotrephes, is in your midst, are you going to do something about him? Are you going to do something to stop him from undermining the faith of the people in your church? Or are you just going to leave him be because he is now bullying those who do not agree with him? That's what Diotrephes did. And that's why John had to identify him and also identify his transgressions to let Gaius and the church know what is wrong with this man who is so powerful and influential in their midst. And I'm sure in order for him to be that powerful and influential, he probably was also pretty rich. Because money power is usually the power that they lean upon for success. Money power. Isn't that the way of man? This person in our midst, let's say he's a billionaire. I'm sure he will be treated differently. I'm sure if some leaders are not godly and God-fearing, they will treat him differently too. You have any of these multi-million dollar projects, you don't have to appeal to the congregation, you just appeal to one man. He's a multi-billionaire. What is $1 million to him? Maybe it's like $100 to some of us, right? $1 million, he's a multi-billionaire. A billionaire is how many thousands of million? 1,000, right? $2 billion? It's 2,000 million. So what is 1 million if he already has 2,000 million? What is 1 million to him? Pocket change. So will he not be treated differently? Money brings real, genuine money power. And people are afraid. And people will look up to this person and give this person special preferential treatment. And Diotrephes seem to have that authority to cast them out of the church, those who do not agree with the way that he treated the Apostle John. And John had to identify him and warn Gaius about this man. You want to walk in truth? I hope you do. But bear in mind, walking in truth means you may have to do something that is tremendously unpopular. In 2 John, it's people who attack the doctrine. In 3 John, it is the people who attack the leaders. Are you prepared? Remember, they are not attacking the leader per se. It is indirectly attacking the congregation. When the leaders are destroyed, the sheep will wander and stray away. That is what the Lord tells us, and the Lord is never wrong. And so by attacking the leader, the pastor, basically they're attacking you. That's it. When the shepherd is killed, the sheep, the flock will suffer. When the shepherd is around, the sheep somehow will feel very safe and assured and comfortable. The shepherd is near us. And so they will eat the grass, they will drink the still water in peace, knowing that the shepherd is nearby. But the moment there is no shepherd, somehow the peace and the balance and the equilibrium in the mindset of the sheep suddenly disappears. And they feel very, very unsure and uncertain. And that's why in some of our overseas churches, when they do not have a pastor, it is very hard for the church to grow and increase in spirituality and in numbers. Very hard. Somehow, this structure that the Lord has given to us for a church needs to have a pastor. It's not that the sheep will keep on running to the pastor for help, but the sheep knows that in case, if I'm in trouble and I need someone to help me, there is a shepherd nearby who can help me. And this will give them the peace and the equilibrium in their mind and in their heart to continue on. Even though they are not in serious trouble, even though they do not cry to the pastor all the time, but they know that if there is a need, we have a pastor somewhere who can help. And that's why attacking John was basically an indirect attack on Gaius and the congregation, and Diotrephus as an influential person inside the church was very dangerous and deadly. And that's why John had to first identify him, and then he has to back up his identification by the transgression that this man committed against God and against his word. He was basically a spiritual bully. You don't agree with me by rejecting John and his teaching, you get out. And he did that. He kept on maligning John. John was not bothered about you calling him heretics and all kinds. He knows who he was. But he was very afraid that the people would believe him. And if they believed him, they would reject John and his teaching. And what will happen to their faith? What will happen to their witness for Christ? That was John's concern. And that should be every leader's concern as well for the congregation. Remember, what gives the Apostle John greatest joy? That my children walk in the truth. Remember that, verse 4? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Whose children? Spiritual children. And now you have Diotrephus in the midst of them. And he was very, very troubled. Because what gives him the greatest joy? That they are walking in the truth. Where did the truth come from? From the teachings of John and the other apostles. He says us. Right? Praying against us. Not just me. Us. Who are the us? Maybe the writings of the apostles who are dead and gone, because he was the last surviving apostle. And so it was not just his writings that were in jeopardy of being rejected, but also the writings of perhaps the other apostles as well. And that's why he had to identify, basically for their sake, because what gives him the greatest joy? That the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ continue to walk in truth as evidence of their salvation, and as evidence of a holy witness for Christ in the days of persecution and in our context. What gives us the greatest joy is to see the same thing, that God's people in Calvary Pandan will continue to walk in truth, not only in phases for the moment, but all the days of their lives they continue to walk in truth, following the Lord and be a holy witness for the Lord. And that's why when the leaders are attacked, they are basically attacking the congregation. Paul understood it. Jeremiah understood it. John understood it. We must understand it too. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, in these last days, O Lord, rejectors of the truth will not be few, but many. For we are living in the last days, where you have already prophesied that Christianity will turn apostate, fall away. And we're living in such a time, O Lord, as we survey the scene within Christendom in Europe, in England, in America, once upon a time, bastions for the defense of the faith, where they earnestly contended for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But now they are parched wasteland. Help us therefore, O Lord, to be discerning, to have our eyes open, to know who are those who would bring in damnable heresies with their cunning devices to deceive many. Open our eyes, O Lord, to see and understand the truth, and grant to us courage and conviction of heart and soul and mind to always stand by the truth and not to be easily deceived by men such as Diotrephes, men of power and influence. And yet, O Lord, help us to always fear thee, so that we will fear no man. Help us to always lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not on our own wisdom, and always be good students of thy holy word, so that our lives may always be anchored in the promises of the word of everlasting life, not the words of man, nor the opinions of man. Be with us, O Lord, especially more so in these last days than ever before, as we see the day of the Lord fast approaching. Keep us faithful, keep us discerning and courageous to do what is right, because we also know what is right. And may thou use us like the way you have used the Apostle John to warn others, so that we may be warned and be careful and not be deceived by the many Diotrephes that continue to do and to deceive many in these last days. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sins. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.